Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. This is sort of a rare situation for us since we've got gas leaks under a couple of the buildings. Some of you have been noticing gas for a long, long time. And finally, the propane tank emptied itself before it was due, and the man discovered we had some serious problems. So that's being taken care of, and he's supposed to come back next Tuesday and try to get everything in order. But that's why we're meeting over here this one time on this Lord's Day. And I was thinking about the fact that we were going to be like this two or three days ago, and it's such a nice, intimate arrangement, a close-up arrangement. I just thought I'd just take advantage of that situation today and just talk about being together. And that's what we're going to do. The lesson is on being together. I want to begin it by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is discussing the necessity of our separation from the world. He begins this in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers," 2 Corinthians 6:14. "For what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters." And you think about those words in verses 14 through 16 that he employed, that we don't have with the outsiders. We don't have these things with the non-believer. But he says you do have them with one another. What do you have with one another? You have an equal yoke. I'm equally yoked to you, and you are equally yoked to me. We have fellowship with one another. We have communion with one another. We have concord with one another, and a portion or part we're sharing with one another, and agreement with one another. Those are wonderful concepts that depict the association that we do have. So you think about 2 Corinthians 6, you think about separation from the world. But then you think about association, and that's what we have in Christ Jesus. We're all associated because we're all connected to the same source of our spiritual vitality, John 15. I am the vine and ye are the branches. And he says to his disciples on that occasion, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you get disconnected, you know, you get punished. So it's a very serious thing. Spiritual life is dependent upon our connection. And as long as I agree and am connected with Christ, then I'm in agreement with you. And I'm connected with you. But whenever I stop being in agreement with Christ and get disconnected from the vine, I get disconnected from you. So it's a serious thing to think about that. I want us to begin the major points of the lesson in Acts chapter 2, the day the church was inaugurated on the earth. After Peter had preached this marvelous sermon, and it's concluded and the effects are given, and then you go into a discussion of the way that life went on after that. Verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together." They were what? They were together. "And had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord," there's one of those words from 2 Corinthians 6, "in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added them together day by day, those that were being saved." And that's what it's saying right there. The word church, ecclesia, I think you'll find that maybe in the King James, maybe some other versions, but it's not there in the Greek text. But it's the concept of as people were being saved, they were added by the Lord together. We've talked and talked and talked as to what happens under the water. You're forgiven from your sins. That's salvation. Then, having been forgiven, you're regenerated. And since you're in the water, and now you're baptized in spirit, you're added to the church. That's the point at which you're added to the church. Those that are forgiven, the saved, day by day, those that were being saved, were added together. So they're bunched together in what will later be called a fellowship. You know, the fellowship of the believers, the beloved. We are to love the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2:17. And so we're added together by God in this brotherhood, or in other passages, he refers to it as his family, Matthew 12:46-50. We become a part of the family of God, or another image, we become a part of the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5:22 and following. So there are various ways of looking at it, but the fact is that God adds us together. And so we can talk about that tie that we just sang. Because we are bound. We are bound by the gospel. We're bound for the promised land. We've seen that because we're bound together in Christ by the gospel. The tie that binds us all together. It's just a marvelous thing that in the various communities where brethren are found, see, there is community of heart. There is communion. There is fellowship. There's joint participation. There's a commonality of purpose in life. And a common hope that ties us all together. And those of us who have experienced those things and who are dedicated still to Christ and His Word and the advancement of His cause, the welfare of His children, those of us that are still like that, you see, we don't take those things for granted. We don't take those things for granted at all. It's just a marvelous thing. The second point that I want to mention this morning is that not only are we added together, but because we're added together, now, the Bible says, we can walk together. We can walk together. Amos 3 and verse 3, one of those Old Testament passages that we like to refer to, where God raises the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer, of course, is no. It's a rhetorical question. Can't walk together if you're not going in the same direction, going to the same place. There has to be an agreement. And when you come to the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about that walk. We walk worthily of the calling. But that means you've been called, wherewith you have been called. Since you have been called, since you have been added together by God, now you can walk together. You can walk together with God. And God was saying to the Jews through Amos, you're not agreed with me. You need to be agreed with me. Just like the other day we were talking about Isaiah 55:8-9. My thoughts should be your thoughts. My ways should be your ways. And since my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, we're not together. But if we are agreed and if we are together, then we can call this, you know, a walking together. 1 John 1:7, it's walking in the light as the Lord is in the light. We've been called out of darkness into His most marvelous light, Paul will say. That's a pretty good picture. You come in out of the dark, like on a dark night from outside, and you come into the light, and you can see. And it's a marvelous, marvelous picture of the saved. And so we walk together. Because the doctrine is the same that we believe, and the disposition is the same if we maintain it. Now, the doctrine is the same regardless of what we do. But, you know, I can develop a rotten attitude. You've heard me say it's hard to have the good attitude, the correct attitude all the time. It really is. Because there are things that the devil throws at us, things that happen in our daily lives that cause us maybe to make missteps. And to come up with an attitude that's not really fostering spiritual fruit, let's say. So, I have to think about that. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he says we need to be of the same mind. We don't want to do anything through faction or vainglory or anything like that. We want to be one. He'll say the same basic thing in Philippians 2 and verse 2. Same mind, same judgment. Lift the other person up, worthy of your service. Don't do things just to be for selfish reasons. Always think of your brother, your sister. Think of your neighbor. And so if you want to be like God and you want to be like His Son, you are doctrinally connected and you're doctrinally in communion, but now make sure your disposition follows suit so that you have the mind of Christ. You have the temperament of Christ, as it were. You have the will of Christ. You have the love of Christ in your heart that the world needs to see. Let's see, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, there's part of that passage that I did not refer to, but it's a perfect participle there. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together." Perfected together. You know, we can be matured together as a congregation and as a brotherhood. We can be matured together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that "be perfected" there is really having been joined together, having been joined together. And so that's the way, since we have been joined, now we can walk together in love. And as Paul says, walk as wise, walk in the light. Walk in love, walk worthily of your calling. All of those things can then be accomplished. Now if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Here, Paul says that we have been builded together, framed together. Now watch this. He's been discussing the fact that the Gentiles, the people that were far off, you remember on Pentecost, Peter had said that the promise is to you and to your children and all that are afar off. Well, those were the Gentiles. And he identifies them here in this setting. He is our peace. Let's see verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ." Now let's come down to verse 18. "For through Him we both," that is Jews and Gentiles, "have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. So then, you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone." Just as there are various ways of describing our spiritual connection, our relationship to Christ, just so there are various ways of discussing the formation of the building. If you think about the church as a building, there are various ways to think about it. In one sense, Jesus Christ is the whole foundation. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the rock was the confession that He was the Son of God. But if you want to be more detailed about it, you can talk about Jesus as being the most important part of the foundation, while the apostles and prophets, given the work that they did, could be considered another part of that foundation. And then the rest of us, of course, are the superstructure of the building that's based on the foundation. "Being built upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in spirit." When I was a kid, maybe 19 years old, I had to do some heavy duty. Now, you may laugh at this, but there was a time I had to do some heavy-duty construction work. Now, I didn't know anything about construction. You know, other people could tell you what to do, and so you'd have to do it. But there was a lot of building going on, and men that knew what they were doing, and carpenters, you know, based on the architect's designs and all that kind of thing, they could go and build their part of the house or the building or the church building or whatever it was, and everything just came together in place. And all the things that were hauled in by the railroad that were picked up, loaded, and taken to the site. And then they start drawing on all that material and putting it in the structure. And amazingly, this bunch of material, you know, loosely laid and all of this stuff out here on the site, all of a sudden it's coming together because People are building. People are doing their part with the material that's there. And in this illustration, Jesus is talking about the fact that you've got this foundation upon which God Himself places the Jews and the Gentiles. And each part of that, each building, see, each part of the structure, it's builded together so that when it's finally said and done, you step off and look at what's happened. He says it's a habitation of God. Now that's something to think about. A habitation of God in spirit. It's a building suited to the habitation of the Holy Spirit Himself. And that's an amazing thing. And that's quite an advancement over the temple that Solomon built, or the temple that Herod later built, or others that were constructed. The church of our living God, it's a, you're builded together, you're framed together for a habitation of God. So each one of us, we're not a bunch of temples in a sense, even though you have discussion of that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. And in 1 Corinthians 3, your body is a temple. But the bigger picture is, of course, we're all parts. All of us are parts framed together, builded together for this one temple that is God's. And the oneness of the Spirit somehow resides in each one of the parts. Incredible. One God, one Lord, one Spirit, and one Spirit somehow permeates my heart, is joined to my heart and your heart, and God just makes that work somehow, some way. He never tells me how you can distribute it like that any more than He says how He can distribute human spirit. But He says, I do that. And see, you think about your togetherness and your oneness, your commonality. There's one Spirit. Joined. The same Spirit that's joined to my spirit is joined to yours. Now, I don't know if you could see a picture of that. I don't know what in the world it would look like. But He says the facts are there, whether you can comprehend it fully or not. All parts, we are all parts of the one temple. But then number four, Hebrews 10:25, the passage we refer to often in the church when we try to get our brethren to want to get together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, much the more as you see the day approaching. And that was in the context, really, of fear regarding Jewish persecution. It's not, you know, I can't get there because I've got to go to a football game or whatever it is. He's saying that, brethren, in these times when your kinfolk are trying to draw you back into Judaism, and he understands the tug, and some of them persecute those who they feel like have abandoned Moses, thereby abandoning God, there's persecution that comes. And misrepresentation, because there's misunderstanding. But he says, in times like that, you don't need to be forsaking the assembly. The assembling, it's a participle, the assembling of ourselves together. Now, some have already fallen into this and it's become accustomed with them. They'd rather lay out than be in and face the fear or the conflict or the tension or the persecution of the kinfolk for having left, they think we've left Moses. We haven't left Moses. We haven't forsaken Moses. We haven't abandoned Moses. We are fulfilling what the law was about, as Jesus explained. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. We're a part of the fulfillment. Paul will later tell us in Romans chapter 8 that members of the church actually constitute those who fulfill the ordinance of the law. Incredibly. But it wasn't so seen when you have this written in Hebrews 10:25. So he says, brethren, don't take this as an excuse not to get with the brethren, especially in situations where people are opposed to you and saying things against you and persecuting you. You really need the strength which being together brings. It's an amazing thing. You know, you can feel better because you get to see your brother or your sister in Christ. It can rejuvenate you. It's intended to. And in services of worship especially, my goodness, our hearts can be stirred to greater desire for purity, for more love, for more zeal, for more dedication, for more conviction, for more courage, whatever it is that I may be lacking in. And I can just, you know, be with brethren in worship. Man, I feel better now. I think I can take another week. We can go through life another week and understand it better and put everything in its proper perspective, perhaps. And so we assemble together. Acts 20 and 7, they were assembled together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's the one passage we have in the book of Acts of a communion service being referred to as such. On the first day, they were Paul and he had a really quite a few traveling companions with him. And they show up at Troas on Sunday and worship with the brethren there. What the feelings must have been. And they came together, Luke says, to break bread. And we're breaking bread right now. Because I think what happened was they took that part of the communion service and then they applied it to the rest of the service altogether. They came together to break bread. In verse 11 it says, and when they had broken the bread. That's that right there. There has to be a reason why he says they came together to break bread. And then he says, and when they had broken the bread. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words or use them without thought. And so they came together. That the bread and the supper evidently later became a standing point for what the whole worship was intended to be. We came together to worship. And that was a part of the worship. And so, you know, I feel sorry for somebody that has to be begged to want to worship. It's like trying to beg somebody to love Jesus. And there are people that have to be begged. But it's a horrible thing with my heart if I have to be begged to love Jesus and have to be begged to want to be with him in worship. In Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's always been a very comforting heart. You don't have to have a host of people. You just have to be there with the Lord. And the Lord's the one we want. And he says, I'm there. I'm with you right there in Sheffield today, December the 9th. You're more than two or three. But if it came to that, I want you to know, if you gather together, and this is one of those passages too where, you know, we know that all that we do is to be done in his name, Colossians 3:17. But this has an additional meaning. It's like Romans 14, where all that you do is to be done in faith. But there, it's more than just it's understanding that you have a right to do it. It's being able to do it with a clear conscience. There's an additional element there. So right here, you know, I go to a football game in the name of the Lord, in the sense that I know that I have authority to do this. But right here, he seems to be in the context saying that when you gather together, you know, for religious purposes, for spiritual purposes, he doesn't necessarily say, I'm going to a football game with you. I'm going to the horse show with you, even though we're told that God blesses us and is concerned about us and watches over us. But there's a special sense in which he's talking about communing with one another about things that matter most to all of us. And he says, if you do that, and just two or three of you, you can count on me. You can count on me. What an amazing thing. Hebrews 10:25, Acts 20 and 7, and Matthew 18:20. And then in Colossians 2 and verse 2, look at this. Now, this is something important. The church in Colossae, of course, was having a hard time with some of the Gnostics, evidently. And Gnosticism in the first century, the latter part of it, was affecting some of the brethren because somebody came along and said, the gospel is not enough. I will tell you, there's some other things that you need to know to be right with God. And Paul writes this letter, partly at least, to obliterate that notion. You don't have to go anywhere else to find truth. Truth is in Jesus. And all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge are hidden, he says, in Christ. So when somebody comes along and says, well, I've heard about the gospel, but somebody contacted me and let me know that there's some special information that is not being given to you by these apostles and members of the church. There's something else you need. And Paul says, no, that is not so. And so he's talking about that in verse 2. And I want you to have that their hearts may be comforted. They being, now watch this, knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, the mystery which is Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. Though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So you don't need to be bothered by teaching on the lips of people that now claim the gospel is okay, but you need something else. And they say they've got the something else. Gnosticism. It's a claim to have special knowledge. I tell you what, if you understand the Bible and you know the Bible, that's a special kind of knowledge, because that's a knowledge of God's Word. Gnosticism was a hoax. It was a myth. But notice, I want you all to know, I want you to be sure, have the full assurance of understanding. I want you to realize the treasures, the wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ. But notice he says, being knit together in love. Ties it all together. Isn't it something? So it's not just knowledge just to know, even though it's important to know. But what do you do with what you know? How do you handle what you understand? What's the perspective here? As he would say to the Corinthians, you do all that you do in love. And right here, it's like a fabric. It's like you ladies, when you quilt something, or you make a shawl or a blanket or something or other, and you're knitting it. And we're all this fabric, and we're knitted together, but it's all in love. An amazing thing. It's one of the things about the Sheffield congregation. Why we're able to carry on like we are, because we're on the same page, doctrinally, dispositionally. We care for one another, and there is no substitute for that. And we've all been places where you did not experience that, did not understand, you didn't feel that, because there was a division, or there was a disposition that was awry, or whatever, knit together in love. And then in Philippians 1 and verse 27, this is interesting. Because Paul is in the fight of his life. He's a prisoner at this point, but he's in the fight of his life. And we're all in the fight of our life. Fighting the devil, trying to overcome temptation and sin, trying to glorify God in our lives. As Paul would say, whether I live or whether I die, in Philippians chapter 1, it's going to be to the glory of Christ. He already resigned himself. Whether I live or whether I die, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. All right? So in verse 27 of chapter 1, in his exhortations to these brethren at Philippi, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's like Ephesians 4:1. That whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. So you're all together in this, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what a congregation does, among other things. Now we're here worshiping, but this is to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Understanding we're always in a fight with the devil in this life, and we're always striving. But it helps to know that I'm not the only one in this county that's doing that. Now, if I had to be somewhere by myself, I'd still want to do that. But God does not intend for me to stay by myself. That's the thing about it. That's why preachers used to say, if I went to a place where there was no congregation, I'd either start one or I'd leave. You'd have to. For the welfare of your own spirit, you try to help somebody else to come to a knowledge of the truth so that you all can commune and fellowship and, you know, work off of each other. Or you'd go somewhere else where the soil is better. You'd have to do that. We're together striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, You know, it might be on some occasion somebody tries to take a pot shot at me or you when you're by yourself, all alone. Sort of like it seems when the serpent first discussed things with Eve in the garden, Genesis 3, you don't have Adam saying anything. And it seems like that's because he's not there when that happened. It seems like he caught her by herself and tempted her. And then she found her husband, and then he went ahead with it anyway. Now, the devil knows my weaknesses, and he knows when I'm alone. And he knows how to make me feel foolish or hurt my feelings or whatever it is that he can do to destroy my spirit. Paul says, now look, brethren, you need to understand with all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ that you're knit together in love. You're together. You're knit together. You're not isolated. You're not individualistically pulled apart and separated. God wants you to realize and think about that and be wise and strong because of that. Doing things together. We can't be in the presence of each other all the time. On occasions like this, we determinedly do that. We come together. But we can't be like this all the time and live life and take care of our own family responsibilities. But even when we're separated like that, we're still striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I was thinking about a scene at the end of the, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, The Blue and the Gray, maybe you have, about the Civil War. And there was a family in this movie that one of the boys, the farmer, had four sons, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And during the war, there was some estrangement. One of the boys wouldn't fight for the South. He wouldn't fight for the North. He became drew pictures, a correspondent for Harper's Weekly. But anyway, and so there was some hard feelings over that during the course of the war. And near the end or the latter part of the movie, the Northern troops come to this farmhouse where this family had been raised. Geyser Hill. And these boys, all their last name was Geyser. And so there was an attack made, and there were Confederates up there, and family members were up there trying to defend the family and the home place. And this boy that had been estranged, you know, he was there, and he was helping. And the older boy, Matthew, got shot during that attack. And they were all rushing down, and they repelled the Northern troops, and they were scattered going after them and all that. And here's this boy of the family, and he's shot, and his daddy picks up his head, you know, and he's dying, but his last words, he's still exuberant, you know, and he says, "We fought them off, didn't we, Paul? We fought them off." And his daddy's almost breaking down, you know, and then the boy says, "Together. We fought them off together." And Paul is saying right here in Philippians chapter 1, "I'm with you. I'm not there in Philippi right now. I'm over here in a dungeon or a place for prisoners in Rome. I'm in my own house," really is what he's saying. "I'm in my own house, but I'm a prisoner in Rome. But I'm telling you, I'm with you, I'm striving with you, and I want you to be striving together with me. And all together, the brethren should be all the time striving for the faith of the gospel. We fought them off, didn't we, Paul? Yes, and we did it together." I don't know if we're going to be able to do it any other way. The Lord knows how much we need each other, how much brethren need one another in Christ. Amazingly, I'm getting near the end of this, but amazingly, in the midst of all of this kind of discussion, we can refer to Romans 8:28, where Paul will say, "You know what? God works everything together for your benefit. He's got his eye on his church. The Lord has his eye on his brethren. And we know that everything works together for good to them that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose." It's in the midst of a tremendous context of discussion of our relationship with God by means of his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit you know, makes intercession for us. And the Holy Spirit knows what we need. And God searches our hearts because He knows the mind of the Spirit. And you come on down and Paul says, well, now God gave us the Spirit and God gave us His Son. And if He gave us His Son, won't He freely give to us all things? And he winds up this part of his Roman epistle by discussing that everything that there is in this universe that God has made, He now uses for you at your disposal, even including life as a category and death. Death. Everything is yours. Everything is for your benefit. So, all these things that we have together, we're tied together with one another, and lo and behold, we're part of this tremendously providential arrangement whereby God makes sure that everything in life through which I pass, somehow, some way, by the power and the knowledge and the wisdom of God, can be used to my eternal benefit. All things work together. Together to them that love the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul, in discussing the resurrection of the dead and the fate of those that have already died, says, and we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them whom? The saints that Jesus brings back from Hades on the morning of the resurrection. All of these people, these saints, these members of the church, and those from other periods that before Christianity, like Daniel and Job and Moses and Samuel and all those kinds of people. He brings their spirits from Hades, the realm of the dead, with Him. And then we that are alive, members of the church now on the earth, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What an amazing picture. Nothing said about Jesus bringing them down here to the earth, and they watch while He sets up a kingdom. We shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall. And then He says, wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. I want that comfort. And you want that comfort. And it's a joy to think about it. And the last point, 1 Peter 3:7, Peter's talking to husbands and wives. Husbands, you need to have the right attitude toward your wives. And remember, you need to give honor to her as unto the weaker vessel, as giving honor also unto joint heirs. They're joint heirs with us. Joint heirs. So, heaven is not just for those that had been males on the earth. It's for those that had been females on the earth. Joined together. Heirs together. And in Romans 8:17, He does this again, but the categories are different. In Romans 8:17, He talks about members of the church, males and females, and Christ. And He says we're joint heirs. We're heirs together. Heirs together with whom? Christians are heirs together with Christ. Heirs of God. And joint heirs or co-heirs, heirs together with Christ. Isn't that a sum picture? An amazing thing. Added together, that's how it started. We walk together. We're a building that's been framed together. We assemble together. We're knit together. We strive together. All things work together for us. One of these days we'll meet the Lord in the air with the rest of the saved. Boy, what a togetherness. Because we are heirs. And we've got the promise right now. It's a wonderful thing to be together in Christ. And it's certainly a wonderful thing to be together in a worship service in Christ. And Christ is with us. If you're here this morning and need to respond to the gospel invitation, we encourage you to do it right now while we sing our invitation songs.